This morning I bring both bad and good news. I'll start with the bad. I found a story with this title, "Is Your Religion Nothing?" The article was a summary of a Pew Research Center study that was entitled, "In U.S., Decline of Christianity Continues at a Rapid Pace." Yeah, I read that. As I've thought about it over time, it just makes me sad. Here's the opening paragraph of that study. "The religious landscape of the United States continues to change at a rapid clip. 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion." That's down 12 percentage points in the last 10 years. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated share of the population consists of people who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, and that stands now at 26%, up from 17% just 10 years ago. I appreciate what Albert Muller said on this topic. He says, "We need to recognize the fact that our nation is growing more distant from the gospel, more distant from Christ, and hardening its resistance to Christian truth. These changes have been visible for some time, but there's a startling new velocity to the changes," Muller continues. "The saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ remains as true as ever. Our responsibility, regardless of the survey data, is to teach and to preach and to tell and to take the saving gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world. This new report should make us as men and women of Christ even more determined to be faithful in our evangelism, starting right here at home." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that is as true today as it ever has been and will always be. We thank you that you sent your son to this planet to love us and to die for us. We thank you that his story is shared in the Bible and has been shared to hundreds of millions of people over the years. And Father, renew your power in each one of us, in Jesus' name, amen. After percolating on the bad news for a little bit, I came across a little bit of good news. In an article called "The Early Church Thrived Amid Secularism and Shows That We Can Too." The early church thrived amid secularism and showed that we can do the same thing. Here's part of that article. It was in Christianity Today. And it said this. It said, "The success of the early church was certainly not inevitable. Christians could have accommodated to the culture to win recognition and approval, which would have undermined the uniqueness of their belief system and their way of life. Or Christians could have isolated themselves from the culture to hide and survive, which would have kept them on the margin. Safe, to be sure, but irrelevant. Instead, Christians engaged the culture without excessive compromise, and they remained separate from the culture without excessive isolation. Christians figured out how to be both faithful and winsome. Nothing short of a change of church culture would suffice, from a culture of entertainment, politics, personality, and program to a culture in the 21st century of discipleship. Such a radical change will require patience, steadiness, and purposefulness." You go to many churches nowadays, and they've got glitz, and they've got glamour, and they've got all this stuff going on, and they've got all these programs, and in and of themselves, those are not bad. But if they're taking away from the purpose of making disciples for Jesus Christ, then they're getting in the way of what Christ wants to do on this planet. Folks, the good news, though, is that we're not alone. And the story of early Christianity should remind us of this fact. Faithful Christians have gone before us, bearing witness to the truth of Christianity, to the power of the gospel, and the high calling of discipleship. Calling out to us across the centuries, they tell us that it is possible even now, as it was then, to live as faithful followers of Jesus the Lord in a culture that does not approve of it or reward it. Two millennia ago, Jesus Christ, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, set in motion a movement that turned the world upside down. And folks, he's the same Lord today that he was then. And because of that, it can happen again. In our journey through the book of Acts, we've been learning that the first followers of Christ lived on a mission in the midst of a messed up world. Last week, we saw that the depth of our devotion determines our awe and our impact. These difference makers made an impact because they were committed to preaching and partaking and partnering and praying. So let's take a look this morning at the closing verses of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 44. And the Bible tells us, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Interesting. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Last week, we focused, I think, on the actions of the early church. This morning, though, we're going to unpack their attitudes and the effect they had on the culture around them. Here's what I want us to see and try and understand. Folks, when we gather together in fellowship on Sunday mornings, we will grow and we will give and we will go with the gospel. So number one this morning, gather together. Gather together. Verse 44 says, and the Bible tells us, "And all who believed were together." All were together because every believer knew they belonged to every other believer. The phrase here, "we are together," or "we're together," sorry, is in the imperfect tense, and that means that they made it a practice of gathering together all the time. This is similar to the thought you can find over in Acts chapter 4, which we'll get to in some time. Verse 32, the Bible says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Have you ever been tempted to neglect gathering together with God's people, to stay home on Sunday morning? I'll be honest with you, as pastor, there's been days I've turned over and looked at the clock and I went, I gotta go. But there's been, that does not happen very often, but there's been days in my life where I've gotten up and I've looked at the clock and gone, no, I don't want to go to, all right, I'll go. And when I win the battle and actually go, without exception ever, the message that was proclaimed from the pulpit was aimed at me. Sort of. It was something I had to hear that day. If I would have stayed home, I would have missed it. So have you ever been tempted to neglect gathering together with God's people? You probably know some people, some Christians, who have disengaged from church and now they're drifting off somewhere. There's one thing I learned, folks. If you unplug from the fellowship of believers at church on Sunday morning, you will unravel. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the Bible tells us, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the matter is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Encourage your friends and neighbors and family members to go to church. That's what that says. Don't stay home. Tim Challies believes this passage provides two reasons why you may be tempted to neglect gathering with God's people, neglect going to church. The first reason is you forget what you bring. You forget what you bring. Folks, you and I have the responsibility to stir up other believers to greater love and to greater labor for the Lord. The simple fact is we cannot do these things if we are not together. Excuse me, you have a gift to bring, and the church is only complete when you bring it and use it. The second reason We often neglect going to church as we forget what you need. You forget what you need. Just as you are gifted to help others, others are gifted to encourage you. Folks, you're incomplete without your church because God has designed you to thrive and survive in community with other Christians. In another article, Chalice expands on this a little bit, and he says, Christians don't get to go it alone. Lone Christians are disobedient Christians who refuse to take hold of one of God's most important means of grace. Living outside of a community of Christians is not a legitimate option for the Christian. In another article, according to verse 47, when believers gathered together, they didn't just hang out with each other, but they were praising God. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, uses the word praise more than any other writer. He uses it to describe a cacophony of angelic exaltation in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. Cacophony, I love that word. Where the Bible says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God in a cacophony of worship. When the shepherds saw the Savior, they too exploded into worship, according to Acts 2, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, the Bible says, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. How are you doing this morning in your commitment to gather together with God's people? Folks, when we gather together, we will grow and we will give and we will go. So number one this morning is gather together. Number two is grow together. Grow together. Verse 46, we see these new believers were committed to growth by gathering in both large groups and in smaller settings, in both formal and informal gatherings. And the Bible says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Notice this wasn't once in a while, folks. This was all the time. Day by day. It's the idea of doing it over and over and over again. The word attending here means to stay close, remain, continue, to stay close, remain, and continue steadfastly. And as we learned last week, in that culture, having a meal together was both a mark and a seal of friendship. I really appreciate an article that I found recently called, What's Your Plan? Here's part of what that article said. The author says, rarely do great things just happen. 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible tells us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The article continues, this injunction by Peter places on the Christian the decision to grow spiritually. The elements of a growth plan are both obvious and obscure. The obvious is to read and study your Bible on an individual daily basis and to attend church, worship service. The not so obvious is to commit to a growth group where you can process scriptures with others and learn in small group atmospheres. Find a small group. Start a Bible study in your house. Do it. I know it's hard. I know it takes time. But you know what? You can find them online too. Find a group of people online that you can start studying the Bible with. There's all kinds of them out there. I encourage you, folks, make a renewed commitment to gather corporately for worship here every week. Since growth is intentional and not automatic, folks, what's your plan to grow? How are you going to grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Folks, if you want to grow, gather here every week and then find a small group or an online Bible study. There are online Bible studies everywhere. Stay there. When we gather together, folks, we will grow, we will give, and we will go forth with the gospel. Gather together, grow together. Number three, give together. Look again at the last part of verse 44 and then verse 45 where the Bible says, and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This phrase is also in the imperfect tense, meaning they kept on doing it. To have in common is related to the word for fellowship. This is not a me church. This is a we church. When those with property and possessions saw people in need out of love for their Lord Jesus Christ, they liquidated what they had in order to give to meet those needs. Check out the results in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and following, where the Bible says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, Paul exhorts those who have been blessed to use those blessings to bless others. The Bible tells us, Paul talking, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Folks, it's important to understand and remember that when this was going on, there were thousands of new believers from other countries in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they were in need of shelter and they were in need of supplies. These new believers were ready to serve. Some of these pilgrims may have been in Jerusalem for 50 days since Passover and extending their stay in order to be discipled in how to gather and grow and give and go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was reading an article on this section of Scripture, and some people think this is evidence of communism or socialism. It's not. It was actually a voluntary response to specific needs. Voluntary. Communism, socialism, not voluntary. The early church experienced organic oneness, not organized oneness. In fact, verse 46 tells us they still owned their homes. Their mutual caring and commitment to one another was a spontaneous expression of how the Holy Spirit led them. And not only was this voluntary, but it was also temporary. Because after chapter 5 of the book of Acts, there's no mention of this practice anywhere. Simply put, because they were committed to each other, they contributed to one another. So how do you explain the joyful generosity of the early church? Basically, because these brand new believers held lightly to their property and possessions. They were quick to liquidate when the Lord told them to do so. Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book, The Treasure Principle, says we need to keep two truths in mind, God's ownership and our stewardship. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us God owns everything. The Bible tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here's a practical step. When you talk about money, instead of saying my money, say God's money. When you talk about your car or your house, God's house. Figuratively speaking, folks, we need to transfer the title of everything we own to the one who owns everything. Here's something else that Alcorn writes. He says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God gives us, folks, so that we can give back to him. I understand. Hunters in Africa used to catch monkeys with a simple but extremely effective trap. They would hollow out a gourd and drill a hole in it just large enough to put an orange inside. The gourd was then attached securely to the trunk of a tree. When a monkey reached inside to get the orange, he couldn't get it out of the hole. He had a choice to make. He could let go of the orange and pull his hand out and be free, or he could hold onto the orange and be caught. I think many of us today are holding on to things that have trapped us. I think many people today are holding on to things that have trapped them. Here's the principle, folks. What you own owns you. Will you let go of the thing that's trapping you? I read this passage several times before a phrase kind of jumped out at me and hit me square in the face. Look at the last part of verse 46, and the Bible says, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Folks, these believers recognized that every gift they were given, including the food they received, as coming from the generous heart of God Almighty. This made them joyful and it made them generous. The word for glad here refers to extreme joy and is often accompanied by jumping and smiling. No, I'm not going to jump. Because they saw their property and their possessions as a gift from God, they couldn't help but be generous. I was working on this the other day, and my mind, I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, where the Bible says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." This verse gives us four attitudes to cultivate related to our giving. Give thoughtfully. Giving should be a deliberate decision based on prayer, planning, and God's leading. Give enthusiastically. Paul tells us not to give reluctantly. Give voluntarily. If you've ever felt pressured to give at His Word Christian Fellowship, then I have done something wrong. We believe in grace giving here, not guilt giving. And finally, give cheerfully. The word cheerful comes from the Greek word hilaros, from which we get the word hilarious. God wants us to guffaw, kind of, when we give. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that His Word is such a joyful church, look at Pete, look at Bonnie, is because it's full of people who delight in giving. And notice the last part of the verse, "For God loves a cheerful giver," the Bible says. When we give hilariously, folks, we experience the love of God that is poured out on a cheerful givers. God loves everyone, but He is ecstatic about those who give joyfully. Have you ever discovered that joy comes from generous giving? Folks, we will gather. When we gather together, we will grow and we will give and we will go with the gospel. Number four this morning, go together. Gather together, grow together, give together, and finally, go together. When these first followers lived out their faith and shared it with others, God did some amazing things. Look at the last part of verse 47 where the Bible tells us, "And having favor with all the people." All's a big word. "And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The word favor here means grace, gratitude, and pleasure. And note that all people found these first followers to be favorable. Everybody found the first followers of Jesus Christ to be favorable. They liked them. They were nice people. I'm reminded of what was said about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where the Bible says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The phrase "having favor" is in the present tense, meaning these followers were looked upon favorably, at least in the beginning. Doesn't take very long for this to change, though, because persecution is right around the corner, and we're going to talk about that next week. But for a brief window, they enjoyed the promise of Proverbs 16, verse 7, where the Bible says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." There are always going to be people who don't like Christians. There are always going to be people who don't like the church. But it's important to build bridges and to do all we can to find favor with people. Folks, in a culture filled with unkindness and conflict, we should strive to be winsome witnesses. We see this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Bible tells us, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person." One way we do this is by simply blessing people. During our Acts journey, I've been encouraging people to be a blessing by following the bless strategy. Begin with prayer, listen attentively, eat together, serve by meeting a practical need, and share the gospel. I love how chapter 2 ends. And the Bible says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I long for the Lord Jesus Christ to do the same thing here, not only in this church, but in this community and in this state and in this nation and on the and in the world. What a great reminder that it is the Lord who does the saving. You don't have to save anybody. You can't. Salvation is from the Lord, and a person is saved only as the Lord draws him or her to himself. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, the Bible says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth." Is His Word Christian Fellowship a perfect church? Not a chance. Far from it. Like the first Christ followers, we are flawed in many ways. And I liked what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, "If you wait for the perfect church, you must wait until you get to heaven. And even if you could find a perfect assembly on earth, I'm sure they would not admit you to their fellowship, for you are not perfect yourself." Billy Graham said something similar. He said, "If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll spoil it." As I read the book of Acts, folks, I'm struck by the fact that God has always used ordinary people doing ordinary things. We could say it like this: when ordinary people practice obedience, God does extraordinary things. Folks, how are you doing at gathering and growing and giving and going with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want to close with this quote. Folks, Christianity is not collapsing. Now more than ever, the world needs Christians working together humbly under Jesus Christ to lead people into a growing relationship with Him in whatever innovative and fresh forms that take. The church is not dead, far from it. Maybe it's just beginning to take shape for a brand new era that desperately needs it. I do not believe it is an accident that Mr. Trump took 4 years off from the presidency, because what's happening right now would not have happened in 2020. I do not believe it is an accident that his entire cabinet got put in place in a record speed, even the ones that nobody seemed to like. I do not think it's an accident that those people are being able to do what they're doing as fast as they're doing. And I do not believe that Mr. Trump is in the White House by accident now. I believe he's there for such a time as this. It is time for Christians to get up and be heard, because this world can change. It's happened before. 12 little guys from the middle of nowhere, plus several hundred others, took this gospel to the entire world. They didn't have telephones, TV, internet, U.S. Postal Service, UPS, any of it. But they changed the world. We can do the same thing if we make a decision to do that, and may God's kingdom come.